who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would have heeded my commands. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. These are the words of God. Let us ask his blessing upon them. Heavenly Father, your word is like a hammer, and we pray it would pound hard into these hearts that need softened. Your word is like honey, and we pray it would sweeten our spirits and refresh our hearts. Your word is light and life, and we pray it would enlighten our understanding and light our way to and with your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so we have come to the end of another section in the book of Isaiah. This is the fifth section of seven sections, as many outline that book. When we return, I will go over those outlines again for you. But we're coming to the end of this section that began in chapter 40. And in chapter 40, we heard the words that we heard with regard to the coming of John the Baptist, where it says in 40 verses 1 and 2, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And goes on and talks about making a straight path in a way that John the Baptist did to bring forth the fulfillment of what all of this section has really been about, which is a great deliverer. But in Isaiah's day and in his day, those people were looking to a future deliverance from a future exile that would itself be a prophetic action that would be revealing to Israel and to all the world who the great deliverer would be to all peoples of the world. As we come to the end of this section, we see that Isaiah is proclaiming this future exile but promised deliverance to Judah. And he's going to touch on many of the points that he has brought up in these last few chapters. Idols, he shows, could not make such a prediction, and idols would never be able to deliver. Over and again through this section, he reminds us that your idols are not able to predict the future because they don't hold the future in their hands. But the Lord God, who has known the end from the beginning, is able to because he has ordained all things. He is the controller of all things because he's the creator and sustainer of all things. You know that. They know that. What they don't believe is that he's the redeemer of all who would call upon him. He's the one that is going to bring them out in times of trouble. Because in times of trouble, what you're tempted to do is to turn away from God and go find another deliverer. And this is what he's preparing them for. This is what they have a tendency and always have had a tendency to do. This is what fallen people do. We get into trouble. We have a trial before us. Life's not going the way we would plan, we want. And we think that since God hasn't made everything just a bright, shiny, easy path, he must not be either good or all-powerful. And therefore, we look for someone else, something else. We come up and devise our own ways. We stop following his laws because we think we can figure it out in a better way. And God over and over again is saying, look, time and judgment are coming. And in that judgment, you will be brought into exile. It will be a terrible trial for you. But I promise to bring a deliverer. I promise in the midst of your trial to bring a deliverer. I promise in the midst of the trial to bring you through it if you will trust and walk with me. That message is not just a message for a particular exile, but in any exile, any trial, any deliverance that we need to be brought out of. Now, Isaiah 48, this chapter, closes out this section, repeating those promises over and over again. For instance, 14 and 15 is directly referring again to Cyrus. All of you, assemble yourselves in here. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, referring back to this great deliverer who's going to do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. These are the Babylonians. I have spoken, the Lord says. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. So this is again echoing the promises that a great deliverer will be brought. And echoing also a warning to the nominal. Verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's a promised deliverance. There's promised deliverance and peace for those who trust me. There's no peace for the wicked. And this section, which begins, it's very pointed, if you notice. The very first verse of this section says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And this section, at the end of verse 48, chapter 48, ends with, there's no peace, says the Lord for the wicked. Do you see that? Do you see that stark contrast? This is a book. Isaiah is a book of judgment from the beginning to the end. It's bookended with judgment and filled fat with promises to those who will listen to the warnings and turn to the Lord in faith. That's what we see over and over and over again through the book of Isaiah. Not only this, but also in verse 16, there is the beginning of pointing to a servant deliverer beyond Cyrus, and we'll see this, who's mentioned here in verse 16 and is going to be described in great detail in passages you're very familiar with, beginning in chapter 49, and then for several chapters. As this section ends, the Lord reveals, his point here is revealing why he is doing these things. Why does God do the things that he has done? Why has God promised to do the things that he is going to do? Why? What is his purpose? Why did he raise up Israel to begin with? Why did he choose Israel? What was his purpose? Why has he given her special status? Why has he redeemed her, delivered her, instructed her? Why has he been such a good shepherd, teacher, caregiver to her? Why does he tell her what he's going to do beforehand? He mentions this here. Why does he let them know beforehand what he is going to do? And another place is also, why does he not tell them what he's going to do also? Well, in all of it, really, the center of this whole message really lands right in verse 11. He does all of this for his own namesake. God does what he does for the glory of his own name. God does what he does for the fame of his own name. He is more interested in the glory of his name, of the glory of his character, in the glory of himself than anything else. And only God can do that and not be arrogant, not be self-centered. Anything, any created thing that wants ultimate glory all to go to itself is trying to elevate itself beyond being a created thing to being some kind of an idol, to being a self-idol or another idol that we turn to. Anything that tries to be the final place of glory is taking a place of selfish, arrogant pride. But God is not selfish and arrogant or prideful in his desire for all glory to redound, to return, to reveal him. Because of the kind of glory which the Lord is, the glory which is his glory, this glory that reveals his name, this glory that manifests and shows forth his character is grace. God is grace. God is gracious, and his glory is gracious. In other words, you could answer all these questions that I just put out. Why did he raise up Israel? Why did he give her special status? Why did he redeem her? You could say he did this all for his own glory, for his own name's sake. You could also say he did it to reveal who he is, how gracious he is. He did it to express, to bring forth his grace, to reveal it in such a way that we are left with nothing but to give him glory because of his gracious goodness to us. God's gracious glory, which is his own character. And before I give you this definition, I just want to stop and say this, and I want you to think about this. When I say God's gracious glory, I'm not talking about a subcategory, a part that God can turn to on occasion. I'm not talking about one of many kinds of glory that he has. God, in his very character, the very character, very person of God is glorious. And that gloriousness is a gracious glory. It is gracious beyond measure. It's more than we could ever ask or imagine. It's beyond anything we could ever think or comprehend. This is the grace that Paul would reveal as he talks about predestination and election and the bringing together of Jew and Gentile and the salvation to all the world in the book of Ephesians. And as he gets to the end in chapter 3, he would stop and say, wait, you need to pray about this. God needs to reveal to you how incredible his gracious love is to the glory of his name, to the glory of his name. So this is a revelation of God's character, not just a little subcategory. God's gracious glory is the ground of the gospel. The ground of the gospel is not the value of the sinners. It does say in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It does say that God loved the world and sent his son. But the ground of that love, the ground of that gracious glory was not the value of the sinner. And praise God that it isn't. The ground is not how valuable you are. Because we really know, in the measure of all things, how valuable we are. God says, you know, if I want, I can grab a bunch of rocks to begin to praise my name. There's a way of looking at who we are to realize that there's not inherent, glorious, eternal value. And yet he loved us. Why? What's the ground of it then? The ground of his love is his gracious glory. The ground is his desire, his purpose, the character of revealing that glory, the glory of his name. And because this is true, sinful people can have great hope for their salvation. See, if you think that God's love is grounded in how valuable you are, you can get to a point where you could come to a point where you could realize, my value has dropped. So I've sinned so much. I've sinned for so long. I've disobeyed God. I've reached a level of dirt. I've reached a level of scum. I've reached a level of such defilement of God. I cannot be worth anything. But his love is not grounded in your value. His love is grounded in himself. His love is grounded in what he is going to do. Over and over again in the Old Testament, he says, Israel, trust me. I didn't choose you because you smell good. I didn't choose you because you're beautiful. I didn't choose you because you're the greatest and biggest nation. I didn't choose you because you guys were all in a line. He says over and over again, I chose you in the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of your idolatry, in the midst of a defiled people. I chose you for my name's sake, for my glory. And that message goes all the way to the new Israel, to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And the work that Jesus Christ is doing is, of course, out of love. But the ground of that love is the glory that the Son wants to give to the Father. It is the glory that is given back and forth between the Father and the Son. It is this gracious glory that reveals who the persons of the triune God are. This is the ground of salvation. As we come to this end of this chapter, there are hard words that are being given to a people who won't believe this, who won't turn to the grace, who won't turn and trust in the gracious deliverer, in his perfect timing, in his perfect ways, in his own perfections. In verse 1 and 2, I want to read them again to you, because I want you to notice, if you're not careful, it sounds like he is elevating Israel, that he's saying, you're wonderful, except for one line that's just stuck right in the middle. He says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel. And then verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. But right in the center of this, he says, but not in truth or in righteousness. You try to look like you're religious, don't you? Try to dress yourself up real nice. You try to impress someone that you're really following God. You know in your heart, it's not true. Isaiah knows as he's preaching that the next couple of generations are just going to fall away into great idolatry. They're not going to heed the warnings, and they're going to be carried off in exile. Oh, but they show up at the temple. They offer their sacrifices. They sing the psalms. They listen to the word read. They tap on their book for a while everything's being said, so they can then get off and do what they really, really want to do. Oftentimes, people who are in the covenant house of God are there, reciting all the lines, giving all the right answers, vowing to serve the Lord, but not in truth or in righteousness. That is, they're liars, and they're not listening. You know, if you turn in your bulletin again, I want you to just turn back to the confession that we said just a moment ago. This is the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I love it. I love it because it challenges us not just to say amen to this, but you have to decide, do you really believe this? And just as every other portion of liturgy and a service, you can just run through this, baby. You can not think twice about it. You can mutter the words. If your heart's not there, God sees that. He knows that. But if these things trigger you, if they remind you, if they wake you up, if you hear them, and by faith you express these things, that I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and with his precious blood and has set me free. Set me free, not to sin. He set me free from the power of the devil so that I don't have to sin anymore. He also preserves me, keeps me, watches over me, protects me, preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. You see, there's a way of giving yourself to this confession and it being wonderful, life-renewing. It can be the kind of thing to meditate on and grab hold of and say yes again. It can also be the kind of thing that you can just mutter. You don't mean it, you don't believe it, you're not even thinking about it. Or you say it right now to try to, in some way you think by saying it or by singing the psalm, muttering your way through a little psalm, muttering your little amen after the prayers, going through the motion that somehow you have worshiped God. You're called by the name of Israel. You've come forth by the wellsprings of Judah. You're in the covenant of God. You swear by the name of the Lord. You call yourselves after this assembly, and you lean on the God of Israel, and the Lord of hosts is his name. You are a liar. That's what God says. You're a liar. He uses these words. He says, you're obstinate. He says, your necks are like iron sinew, and that you trust in secret idols more than you do the Lord that you are supposedly serving. So verses 4 and 5. These are the nominal Pharisees. These are like the nominal Pharisees that Jesus would quote from another passage of Isaiah, and he would turn to them and he would say, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here's the truth of the matter. No one can judge someone else's heart, but you know your heart. There's one more person that knows your heart, and that is God. He knows your heart. Listen to what he says. In Revelation 3:9, he writes to one of the churches, one of the seven churches, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking of the Jews who are persecuting the Christians, but saying that they're doing so in the name of God. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. The Jews who said they were Jews, the circumcised who said they were circumcised, were not circumcised. Those who said they were in the covenant found that by being in the covenant, the coals of judgment would only be heaped even greater upon them. Put bluntly, Douglas Wilson writes, put bluntly, if you have the covenant of God, but you do not have God himself, then what you actually have is Satan. Nominal Christians are not partial Christians, but rather devil worshipers. To be in the covenant of God, but to not have Jesus Christ, to not be born again, to not have eternal life because you've been reborn, is to be in the worst possible place on the face of this earth. It would be better for you, it says, to have never been in the covenant, to have never heard the words of grace, than to have been identified in the covenant people of God and not believe. You're not halfway there. You're almost all the way to hell. And this is the warning. These are the strong, hard words that Isaiah is saying to all the covenant people of God, to all of them. This is what God says to his covenant people. Do not fool around with me. Do not go through the motions. Where is your heart? Who do you love? People were Christians. It's simple. It's easy. Love Jesus. Follow Jesus. Wherever he says to go, just go wherever Jesus says to go. It's easy. Love God and love your neighbor. It's easy. It's simple. This is not a hard religion. Love God. Love your neighbor. Follow Jesus. Do you? Will you? Are you going to wait until you just, are you going to wait for some kind of sentimental feeling time? Well, how do you know that's ever coming? Are you going to wait for something to gin you up in a particular kind of way? You don't follow feelings. You let feelings follow the truth, the fact. The days you get up, you feel grumpy. The days you get up, you feel grumpy. Is that a reason to decide not to follow Jesus? I feel grumpy today. I guess I'll just live like hell. What are you thinking? What are you throwing away? Are you going to let your emotions, are you going to let your situation in life dictate to you who the God of the universe is? Who sustains all things? Who has redeemed all things? Who has made all things to work for your good will, for your good and his glory forever and ever and ever? Are you going to let a bad headache, a bad day, a bad boss, a bad situation cause you to walk away from all of that because you just don't feel like it? That's what Isaiah is saying. Why would you do that? Don't you know, haven't you seen God over and over again? He would say what he was going to do, that he did it. He has control over everything. He will deliver you. There is going to be an exile. There are going to be hard trials. There are going to be judgments that God brings. But he will deliver his people. Will you trust him? Look at all the other times. Let's sing the Psalms of deliverance. Let's remember all the other times that God has delivered. Let's remember how he answers prayer. Do you have a journal of all the all the prayers God has answered in your life? Can you turn back to them and remind yourself of them when he's not answering the prayer right now? Can you remind yourself of his faithfulness? Or are you going to just go through the motions and let your heart sit there dead? That's what Isaiah is crying out. If you're going to do that, you're going to turn to the idols. See, that's what he's crying out in this midst of. This whole section is about, don't trust idols. Stop it. They are heavy burdens. They will just pound you down. They will so disappoint you. Don't do that. Turn to the living God. Turn to the great deliverer. And he's willing to say things that preachers are not willing to say in the pulpit. Things like this: you are so stiff-necked. You're so obstinate. When you will not stand faithfully and obey God, you're being obstinate. That's what Isaiah is willing to say that. You know why? Because we are. We are. We're so darn self-centered. We're so darn, we've all made ourselves our own idols. We determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. We make decisions all the time, and we look at what God's word has to say, and we say, nah, God, I think there's a better way to do this. I'm sure I can make this work out in a different way. We treat his laws like great suggestions. Well, we treat them like not very great suggestions, actually. And when we do so, we're building idols, and this is what he's getting at. He said, don't do that. Walk away from that. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives the same kind of warning. He says, to you who've been baptized, to you who have been identified as having God's blood on you, as having been washed, your sins washed, why would you continue in sin? I know God's a gracious God. He says, but what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Have you been delivered from the guilt of sin so that you can sin? Or you've been delivered from the guilt and power of sin so that you can walk freely now, obeying God and trusting him. Paul goes on, he says, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You can't be baptized into Christ's death and then live like and raised to new life and then live like you're still dead. Live like you're still dead to God, to his spirit. You can't do that, he says. Don't do that. Understand what you've been given. And then he goes back into Isaiah 48. He says, in one sense you have heard, but in another sense you will not listen. You will not hear. God was going to do new things and declared them to Jacob. But he says Israel would not listen or believe. In verse 6 and 7. Of course, this treachery is fulfilled particularly in the nation's rejection later of Jesus the Messiah. While they refuse to believe God and are eventually taken in exile, we know this passage, these passages continue to point to the rejection by the Jews of Jesus. And then finally, the rejection of anyone who will not believe in the name of Jesus. They heard but would not listen. They heard and they would not listen. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When God's spirit goes forth as his word goes forth, this is how This is how lives are changed by that preaching, and oftentimes the hard words of preaching. This reveals the nature of Israel, but it also reveals the nature of all mankind. In verse 8, it describes us well in the very last phrase, and we were called a transgressor from the womb. Oswald, the commentator, writes this. He says, the human spirit is not a blank page, equally ready to be inscribed with good or evil. It is already blotted with a well-nigh incurable insistence on our own way at all costs. That's how we begin in this fallen state. In fact, he will go on to speak about being refined, but not as silver. This state that we are in, what we refer to oftentimes as our total depravity. It's not absolute depravity. It's not that every action, everything that we do is completely evil, but that everything is stained by our sin and by our rebellion in such a way that there is nothing that we can offer before God. There's nothing that's pure. And God only receives that which is pure and holy. So in verses 9 through 11, he begins to explain why he's still going to deliver them. He says in verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For my name's sake, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a great thing. I'm going to do something that the world is going to speak about forever and ever and ever. To proclaim his grace all over the earth, just jumped to verse 20 just to see this as well. Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans. He says, and this is what you're going to do. I want you to do so with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. I will return to that in just a moment. God is intent, verses 9 through 11, God is intent on displaying his glory over all creation. That is his purpose. That's the purpose of his creation. That's the reason that you live. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. Why is that enjoy him forever in there? Because glorifying God is revealing his grace, revealing his gracious glory. It's an enjoyable thing to those filled with the Spirit, to those walking by faith. It's a glorious thing, an enjoyable thing to bring glory to God. Because you rest in the arms of a great Savior. Because you rest in the arms of one who's delivered you from death. Because you rest in the arms and walk alongside the one who's going to lead you for all eternity. Who's going to reveal his glory, his gracious glory, on and in and through you. You will resonate with the glory of God, with the gracious glory of God. Well, this world must know, what he wants them to know, he wants the world to know, is that he is utterly different than all the idols. And they will know this as his gracious glory spreads. This is the promise that he gives. That the name of Jesus and his gracious glory is going to go forth to the earth in such a way that all the other idols are going to be mute. They're going to be nothing. They're going to be reduced to absolutely nothing. And Jesus and his gracious glory is going to be revealed everywhere. And so in verse 9, it says, he defers his anger and does not refine as strong as silver. It's a tough verse at first. You say, why does it say, behold, I've refined you, but not as silver? Silver, oftentimes, to be purified, it's said is refined over and over and over again in order to get all of the dross out. And so it's quite a process of refining silver. Why doesn't it say here that he refines us all the way? Well, back in Isaiah 1:22 is the answer. He says in 1:22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. You know, if you mix your wine, you got a nice glass of wine, and you mix a bunch of water in it, it's not like you can find some in the glass there that tastes good now. Right? It's just all bad. Right? It's just all bad now. Well, that's what he says, that's what we are. That's what we are now. Our silver has become dross. If he was to refine us all the way, there'd be nothing left. There'd be nothing left. So it says, instead, he says, he tests us in the furnace of affliction and begins a new work with this dross. He begins a new work in terms of what he's going to do. And it is in passages like these that we realize that we are always being treated better than we deserve. I know there's a radio talk show guy out there that you probably know who answers the question, how are you doing? And he says, better than I deserve. But I heard that phrase for years and years before from an old faithful saint. One of these guys that when you would walk up to him and you'd say, how are you doing? And he would say, better than I deserve, within his creaky old bones as he was walking across some hall. And it was just the way that he said it, you knew it. This was not just a trite phrase for him. He lived it. He meant it. He believed it. How are things going to you for you today? Better than I deserve. When you understand who you were outside of Jesus Christ and what you've been made in Jesus Christ, when you understand what your inheritance was or wasn't before you were in Christ, what your standing was before God before you were in Christ, and what you have now, and what is before you now in Christ, you realize that whatever is going on, whatever is going on as you move, you can either look at where it's taking you, or you can look at where you've come from, or what you where you deserve to be, and you could say, it's better than I deserve. And I know it's being used for good. Verse 11, God says exactly why he's doing all these things. For my own sake, I will do it. And it says that the Lord cries this way because he wants his glory revealed, and that glory is a gracious glory. One takeaway right now, John Piper talks about this in his book, The Pleasures of God, and I encourage you to take a look at that book if you want to explore this idea of God's jealousy for his own fame. But in that book, one of the things that he talks about is learning to pray like Moses prayed. Learning to pray and ask God to do things for the glory of his name. God, if you don't save my son, if you don't restore my marriage, if you don't take care of this issue that is before me, what are they going to say about your name? For the glory of your name, for your name's sake, for your glory, would you answer my prayers? God loves to do it for his gracious glory. He loves to answer prayers. Moses, you have people that have completely rebelled, and God says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'll go ahead and start. We'll get you a whole new people. And Moses says, don't you remember what we told the Egyptians? We told the Egyptians that you're going to deliver us and that you're going to take us to the promised land. If you wipe them out, God, they will laugh at your name. For the sake of your name, not because of the value of these sinners, for the sake of your name, your glorious name, save them. And God answered that prayer, not because of the value of the sinner, not because of any repentance that had even begun in their heart, but for the glory of his name. He stood back, and he heard the prayer of Moses, and he saved the people. For the sake of my name, for my own sake, I will do it. There are hard words, there are good words, and the good words begin to come as we recount again the promises of deliverance in verses 12 through 17. Again, the Lord calls Jacob to hear, to listen, verse 12. As the first and the last, he says, and we hear that, and that rings in your ear. You've heard it before. You've seen it before in Isaiah. You know that Jesus uses that with regard to his own name. As the first and the last, he can speak of former things and of things yet to come, verse 12. And as the creator of all, he can remold the world as he wills, verse 13. Nothing stands in his way. He promises to stretch out his arm against Babylon and to bring forth Cyrus as a deliverer, verses 14 and 15. But verses 16 and 17 I want to look at, because they look far beyond this situation where the Lord God, his spirit, and the one they have sent, three persons, a redeemer, are all mentioned. Come near to me, verse 16, hear this, the Lord says. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me, the servant, deliverer, the redeemer. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. This one will be described in more detail in the coming chapters. This one who has the Spirit, who has been sent by God and the Spirit, and who is sent with the Spirit, is described in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And Jesus will read these words in his home synagogue. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus closed the book that day in his home synagogue, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. Isaiah is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, all about the great deliverer who would come, who would be sent by the Lord and by and with the Spirit of God. Now, even though God's people did not see Jesus come and deliver until the time that Jesus actually came, there were many deliverances that God's people could have experienced, and they didn't, because they didn't believe and trust in God, because they turned to idols. And even after Jesus has come, God's people have found that oftentimes they are not delivered. They are not given all that they might have in this time because they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not obeying and walking with him. They find themselves in some form of an exile. Verses 18 and 19, it says, oh, that you would have heeded my commandments. Oh, that you would have listened and believed. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. To that generation, Isaiah would say that. To that generation, Jesus would say something very similar as he would weep over Jerusalem and say, if you only would have listened, I called to you. If you only would have come, I would have gathered you in like a hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not listen. And you know the misery that comes from your disobedience. It's worth thinking for a moment, why then do you keep falling into that disobedience? Hear the good words of a God who is a good and faithful teacher. What does he say? He says, I'm the Lord your God, verse 17. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. You don't know which way to go? Well, the shepherd will lead you. His word will lead you. It's a light to your way. It's a light to your path. His Spirit will confirm what his word is saying. And it says, you'll profit. It will go well with you. It will go well for you. Psalm 1, the beginning of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I want God's teaching. I want God's shepherding. I want direction. I want meaning. And God says, well, you'll find it right here, right here. It's here for you. Here's counsel for you. Here's the way that you should go. And the man who delights, who takes this up and reads, meditates, thinks on it, wrestles with it. What does it say? He says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does. That's God's word. That's God's promise. To the man who meditates day and night, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. This is not someone who's checking off the boxes. This is not someone who's just going through the motions. This is someone who, because God's Spirit has given, delights in the law of God, delights in His Word, delights in His ways. How often do we find ourselves in trouble because we did not listen, because we did not follow, because we did not trust and obey? But God does not refine us as far as silver while testing us in the furnace of affliction. And thank God for that. Instead, He disciplines us in such a way that it's always efficacious if we are His children. If you are under the discipline of the Lord, if you know that God has placed you in a place where He's chastening you and you're His child, then you know that while no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, and it is painful often, painful chastening that comes from the Lord. Nevertheless, and hear this other part of it, and believe it by faith, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Who needs to be trained by it? And so He disciplines us like a good father. Like a good father. His discipline is always perfect and efficacious. Finally, the section ends with these three verses, verses 20 through 22. This declaration to go forth from Babylon, long before Babylon has been raised up as an empire, long before it takes a nation into exile, this declaration is made. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. It's declared now to Jacob because it's to be obeyed now in principle and in the future in actuality. Because remember, throughout Isaiah, throughout the scriptures, revealed clearly in the New Testament, Babylon is the city of man. It is the way of the selfish. It is the way of the self-centered. It is the way of the idolatrous, stubborn, rebellious against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jerusalem that was finally named Babylon and cast down for her rebellion against the King of Kings. But Babylons exist in hearts and exist in lands and in cities. Babylons are places of idolatrous rebellion against the Lord Jesus. Flee from Babylon. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. I let you go. I freed you. That's what God says. I freed you from this. Hear the word of the Lord, He says. I will do it. I will deliver you. I will save you. I will redeem you. You cannot get away. The heart of faith that hears these words will flee darkness with a voice of singing, it says, and will declare to the end of the earth, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Another exodus is coming, described in verse 21. If you look at it carefully, he's giving a picture of the first exodus. He's describing another exodus will come, and another, and another, and another, and one for you. God says Jesus has come for you and for this world to save it, to bring glory to His name. That's why He's doing what He's doing. That's why He has saved you. The ground of your salvation is not based upon your worth or your value, and praise God for that. It is based upon the gracious glory of God. Your value is immense because His grace has fallen upon you, and He will never lose you if you are His. But that is because He is jealous for His glory. He's jealous for the glory of His grace to be revealed to the very ends of the earth. You may hear these good words and you may believe them, or you will only hear hard words. And then unfortunately, there is only verse 22, where there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Those are the only two ways. They're the only two ways. Isaiah declares the free gift of salvation, the promised deliverer, the one who created and redeems, recreated. The one who has created you and in Jesus Christ has recreated you. and will walk with you all the days of your life. And amen. Father, let us heed your warnings according to your promises and the power of your Spirit poured out upon us. Let all who hear this not be left trifling with the covenant of Jesus, where they will fall under the curse of the devil. Rather, free us, free your people from Babylon and the ways of Satan and our petty idols. Let us be a people who go forth with a voice of singing, declaring your deliverance to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in the powerful and victorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and amen. Amen. Let's stand together and respond.